please, from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, last week, we looked at events that are to take place on earth subsequent to the rapture, and I indicated that this evening, in the will of God, we would look at the two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. So can I assume that everyone has read Revelation chapter 13 in the intervening period of time? Some are trying to hide their faces with shame. Next week in the will of God, I want to look at Babylon the Great, the Lady of Kingdoms, and you'll find, I want you to read all of the 280 references that there are to Babylon in the Bible. So you've got some homework to do during the week. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now over to chapter 13. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, as always, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now, before we look in some detail at the passage in Revelation chapter 13, can I just give you something of the background? We said last week that the removal of the church from this scene will open up the way for the commencement of the last, and sometimes spoken of as the detached week, of Daniel's notable prophecy of 70 weeks. That, of course, is found in the concluding section of Daniel chapter 9. I hasten to add that a proper understanding of Daniel's 70 prophetic weeks will provide a clue as to the correct interpretation of the greater part of the prophetic scriptures. Now, after the rapture of the church, there will no doubt be a period of unprescribed duration before the actual commencement of that 70th week, which we know will be of 7 literal years. Now, that period of unprescribed duration, it may only be a few months. It could be upwards of a year, but certainly it is not very long. And it is solemn to take into account that perhaps even the actors may be alive on earth at this present time, but not yet identified. And these actors are just waiting for the curtain to rise upon the final phase of the drama of Gentile domination. Now, what we need to appreciate in view of what we have in Revelation chapter 13 is that a treaty will be entered into by the political leader of the Western powers. And I'm convinced that that is the coming prince, the beast, out of the sea, referred to in the opening verse of chapter 13. Now, that treaty will be made with the mass of the apostate Jews who will have returned to the land of Palestine, and those apostate Jews will be held under the sway of the Antichrist. He's referred to as the Antichrist in 1 John and chapter 2, but I would identify him with the two-horned beast out of the earth, referred to in verse 11 of our passage. Now, the important point then that I come to is this, that the signing of that treaty will establish the starting point of this 70th week. We read in Daniel chapter 9, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So that marks the starting point of the 70th week. It marks the starting point of that final period of 7 years. The last 7 years of Gentile domination will thus be set in motion. Now, it's easy to avoid the prophetic scriptures and to say, well, you know, there's so much debate and so much argument and I'll never be able to get a grasp of things. Now, I do think that we really need to have our own personal convictions by our study of the scriptures. We need to have our personal convictions with regard to the prophetic word. Now, I do appreciate that we're not going to be able to cross every T and dot every I, and I don't expect that there will be anyone who will actually agree with every detail that I bring before you this evening. But we do need to have our own convictions on these matters. Now, my reason for reading the opening verse of the book of the Revelation is this, that it specifically says that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. So initially, it's the revelation, it's the apocalypse, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. And it was with a view to showing his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And notice these expressions. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, that word signified, it means to express by signs or symbols. Now, I suppose the greatest difficulty that we experience when looking at the book of the Revelation is to come to a judgment as to what details are literal and what details are figurative or symbolic. But I would just bear that in mind, ask you to bear that in mind, particularly with regard to chapter 13. His sentence signified it, because I believe that we will find much that is symbolic in chapter 13 as well as much that is literal. So it's evident, at least you'll agree with me on this point, that the chapter clearly divides into two sections. Verses 1 to 10 are concerning the first beast, and you'll notice in verse 1 that he rises up out of the sea. And that first beast is the political beast. And then in the remaining verses of the chapter, that is verses 11 through to 18, the second beast, and the second beast rises out of the earth, that's verse 11, and the second beast is the religious beast. Now let's come back and look at some of these verses in detail. We're considering then the first beast. First of all, in verse 1, we are told the origin of the beast. I, and of course the I there is John. John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, the apocalyptic prophet, we're talking about John here, he always takes his stand at a point of observation that is in keeping with the subject in hand, because the sand of the sea on which the seer stood denotes the vast multitudes of people. We can establish that by looking at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. You'll find that there are several symbols that are actually defined within the book, and this is one of them. So he's standing, as it were, in the appropriate place. He's standing on or upon the sand of the sea. And John says, I saw a beast rise up. Now, this point is very important. It soon becomes apparent that the beast is both a system and an individual, both an empire and a man. And in the book of the Revelation, the empire and its ruler are so completely identified that they bear the name of the beast. So I repeat, the beast is both a system and an individual. Now this first beast is said to rise up out of the sea. Now, in the book of the Revelation, and indeed in other places, the sea is a consistent symbol of the restless masses of the Gentiles. And from this restlessness, this beast emerges. Now, if you have any trouble over that, I suggest you refer to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, because that verse defines the symbol exactly. The waters are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So there in verse 1, we see the origin of the beast. In the opening part of verse 2, we are told the characteristics of the beast. Now let me say that here the word beast mustn't be changed, it mustn't be diluted, because this word beast signifies a wild, ravenous beast. I would of course point out the contrast between this word beast and what we have, for example, in Revelation chapter 4, where we read of the four beasts, and we've been told from early years that that word really means living creatures. But we mustn't dilute this word. It indicates a wild, ravenous beast. Now this beast takes on and absorbs all the characteristics of the former world empires as seen by Daniel in the vision of the four beasts arising out of the sea. So I'm referring now to the passage in Daniel chapter 7. Now, it's not without significance that the book of Daniel is the 27th book of the Old Testament. And, of course, the book of the Revelation is the 27th and indeed the closing book of the New Testament. So we will expect very close association between Daniel and also the book of the Revelation. So we're saying then that this beast takes on and absorbs all the characteristics of the former world empires. Now, it's interesting that they're actually presented in the reverse order, because we're told, first of all, that this beast was like unto a leopard. Now I do trust that you realize that we're not just this is not just a figment of our imagination, because if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you will find that particular kingdom is defined for us as being the Grecian Empire. And so we're being told here that the general appearance of this beast is like that, is that of a leopard. In other words, it has all the stealth, it has the rapidity of conquest, it has the cunning grace of the Grecian Empire. But then secondly, his feet were as the feet of a bear. And this reminds us of the tenacity of the Medo-Persian Empire in holding and retaining those territorial gains. And then, thirdly, we're told that his mouth is as the mouth of a lion. And that, of course, tells us of the strength and the ferocity of the Babylonian Empire in making such gains. Now, of course, historically, the Babylonian Empire came first, and then that was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, and thirdly, by the Grecian Empire, and then by the fourth unnamed empire, which we know historically was the Roman Empire. So there we have the characteristics of the beast. Now, in the latter part of verse 2, we're told of the dragon and the beast. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat. The word really is throne. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I should say that it is a throne rather than a seat, because a seat supposes a private station in life, but a throne supposes a royal station in life. And that's the idea here. Now let's bear in mind, brethren, that here is the man who will accept from the devil what the Lord Jesus refused. And I'm taking your mind back to the Gospel by Matthew in chapter 4. We speak about the temptations in the wilderness, and we speak of them as though there were only three temptations. But if we read the account in Luke's Gospel, it says, when he had ended every temptation. And so we learn then that the three temptations are those that happened at the end of that period of time. We also speak about the temptations of the wilderness, or in the wilderness. But in fact, one of them took place on the pinnacle of the temple, and another one took place on an exceeding high mountain. So although we speak in these general terms, we need to look more at the detail. Now remember that in Matthew chapter 4, we are told that the devil showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. I had wondered whether that was not just geographically, but historically. I'll leave you to think about that. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And of course you remember it goes on to say, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So this first beast is seen to be the devil's delegate. And here we have a human, here we have a man being endowed with the power of hell. These are very, very solemn scriptures. Now verse 3. This is why it's important to appreciate that the beast is both a system and an individual. That it represents both an empire and its ruler. Because in verse 3, we are told of the death and resurrection of the beast. Now, one of the beast's seven heads bore the evidence of being mortally wounded. We are told it was slain. The literal word it was smitten unto death. However, to the amazement of the whole world, that death stroke was healed. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? I'm convinced that here we have the political death and resurrection of the beast. You see, the wounded head and the beast are evidently vitally identified. It was the beast in its imperial head that was slain. So we're speaking here of the death and resurrection of the beast. Now let's come back to the prophecy of Daniel. The first, second, and third kingdoms are named. We've already alluded to them. Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. But the fourth, unnamed, world empire referred to in Daniel chapter 7, which we know from history to be the Roman Empire, that has ceased to exist. So it is politically dead. But this Western Empire will be revived in a day to come. Now, I think you've noticed that last week I have been very careful not to speak of a revived Roman Empire. I believe it is deliberate that fourth kingdom is unnamed, so that we can view that kingdom historically and we can say, ah yes, it's definitely the Roman Empire. But that doesn't necessarily mean to say that in the coming day that fourth empire is the Roman Empire. I prefer to speak of it as the Western power. You'll have to form your own judgment on that. Now all the world, we are told, that is the whole earth, wandered after the beast. I want you to notice the extent of his sphere of influence, because this powerful dictator will appeal to man in the flesh as one who can unite the world. But very sadly, the world will be united against God. Now let's look at verse 4, because there we have the worship of the dragon and the worship of the beast. Now man is naturally a worshipper. Man is tripartite. In other words, we have spirit, soul, and body. And because we have a spirit, that gives us a God consciousness. And we have the ability, unlike any other part of God's creation, we have the ability to worship God. So man is naturally a worshipper. But today, we know full well that the hearts and minds of men are occupied with all of the activities of the world that turn away their thoughts from God. Now, we only have to open our newspapers and listen to the news to find that there is much hero worship of personalities. Now, once there was hero worship in the political sphere. I think that people have got a little bit fed up with politics, but if that's the case, that there is certainly much hero worship of personalities in the entertainment world and also in the sporting life of the nation. But in that day, worship will be directed towards, number one, the dragon, and number two, the beast. We're specifically told, and they worshipped the dragon. Now, in reality, the dragon is only interested in the beast's supremacy inasmuch as that is the vehicle and means by which he himself is worshipped. I come back to his stated condition in Matthew chapter 4. If thou wilt fall down and worship me. And here the dragon receives through the beast the worship of the world. Notice the questions that rise from the masses. Question number one, who is like unto the beast? Question number two, who is able to make war with him? And I believe that those questions that arise from the masses show that they give him the preeminence, first of all, as to his person, who is like unto the beast? And secondly, as to his power, who can make war with him? Now let's look at the longer section, that is from verse 5 down to verse 7. Because there we're told of the blasphemy of, and the persecution by, and the worldwide authority of the beast. Blasphemy of, persecution by, and the worldwide authority of the beast. Well, I suppose we like to hear a good speaker, you know, a speaker who can hold our attention. I would remind you that the Apostle Paul was not really concerned about that. He wanted to be energized by the Spirit, and that was the power that he coveted. But you see, the influence of oratory cannot be fully measured. And the tongue, we know full well, can be used to sway the emotions and to excite the passions. And its eloquence, on the one hand, can be either a power for good, or on the other, a force for evil. And we are told here that to the beast was given a mouth speaking great things. So, in swelling pride, you will understand that this is written in the past tense, but of course we're thinking of events that are yet future. And in swelling pride, he will speak great things and blasphemies. Because if you come to verse 6, it says, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So in boastful arrogance, he will rail against God, not only against God, but against the divine name, and against his dwelling place, and against his possessions. In other words, he will rail against the occupants of heaven. And let's just pause here for a moment. What do we mean? What do we understand by blasphemy? I believe that blasphemy against God may be committed in at least three ways. First of all, when anything is attributed to him which is contrary to his holiness, that would be blasphemy. Secondly, when anything is disowned that rightfully belongs to him, that would be blasphemy. And then thirdly, when anything is ascribed to the creature which belongs to him alone, that would be blasphemy. You notice that authority to act was given to the beast for this period of 42 months, that's the 3.5 years, during which time he made war with the saints and overcame them. Verse 7. In other words, the beast, this political beast, will exercise religious oppression. So if verse 6 shows opposition Godward, blasphemy against God, then verse 7 shows opposition, I say, saintward, because we're thinking of the godly remnant of the Jews who will be present on the earth at that time. But he will not only exercise religious oppression, he will also exercise political oppression. I quote from Mr. Darby's version, because authority was given him, verse 7, over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, so that universal dominion will be his. Well, we look back in history. Well, when I did my O-levels, I think I did from 1649 to 1832. So I don't know anything else about history, but do remember a few bits within that period. But we know full well, in general terms, that universal sovereignty has been the dream of more than one man. And we know indeed that it was actually bestowed upon Nebuchadnezzar. Although, of course, he never really appropriated, he never made good in his own experience what was potentially his. We've already reminded ourselves that it was offered to Christ by Satan. But now we learn that it will ultimately be the devil's gift to his own chosen instrument. Universal dominion will be his. Now let's come to verse 8. Because in verse 8, we're told of the worshippers of the beast. Now, we need to look carefully at this verse because I think there's been some misunderstanding about the latter expression in verse 8. So, all except those whose names are written in the book of life of the slain Lamb. Now, the idea is not that he was slain from the foundation of the world, but that the names were written in the book of life from the world's foundation. In other words, the reference here is to the godly elect of Israel. Remember, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, we read of the elect for the elect's sake. So all except these will own this great blasphemer as their master and will worship him as their God. Now those who do worship are actually spoken of as all that dwell on the earth. And that is a phrase that occurs very frequently in the book of the Revelation. It's solemn to think that some may well have had the advantage of a Christian testimony, but they've refused it. And certainly they won't be taken when the Lord returns to the air for his own. These are real things, brethren. And heaven will have been offered to them. But very sadly, they chose earth, all that dwell on the earth. Now let's come back to this expression, from the foundation of the world. I repeat, it doesn't apply to the lamb slain. We would all agree that the lamb was not slain until Calvary. Now some say, well, we can get round that. But I hasten to add, nor would it be true to say that being slain from the foundation of the world was in the purpose of God, and actually misquote this verse as slain from before the foundation of the world in the purpose of God, in order to be consistent with that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, which says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So I'm clear in my mind, I trust you are, that the expression foundation from the foundation of the world doesn't apply to the lamb slain. It applies to the names being registered in the book of life. Now let's come to verses 9 and 10. We realize that today in the gospel there is an individual call. Now we preach to companies of people, we preach to congregations, we preach out in the open air. But we do appreciate that God is dealing with men as individuals, and we emphasize that in our gospel preaching. And in that future day, there will be an invitation for the individual to respond. Because it says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Or else, he will have to face the consequences of verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Make no mistake, God will eventually and inevitably mete out righteous retribution. So it's clear from this verse that the one who gathers others into captivity should himself become a captive. And the one who slew others with the sword should himself perish with the sword. Now, brethren, this is the unchanging, unerring principle of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man soweth, that, and the idea is that and only that, shall he reap. And for 42 months, evil might ride victoriously. But let us remember, and I trust that we take encouragement and consolation from this, God is not deaf to the cries of his people, nor is he unmindful of the right. And the oppressor must inevitably suffer in the end. That should be an encouragement to us. But it says, here is the patience and faith of the saints. And during that tribulation period, the people of God will need to be marked by endurance. That's really the word. They will need to be marked by endurance and faith. They will need to endure unto the end. But let us remember that whatever circumstances they pass through, and whatever circumstances we pass through, vengeance belongeth unto the Lord, and it doesn't belong to us. We leave the matter with him. Well, let's come to the second section. Verses 11 to 18, the second beast out of the earth, religious. There's a similar pattern that's followed because verse 11 is telling us the origin of the beast. The second beast is said to arise out of the earth. Now the earth is a common name given to the land of Israel. And this therefore strongly suggests that the individual so described is a Jew. You see, we cannot really expect someone to be accepted as Antichrist who is not a Jew. And we are told that he had two horns. Now, there is a consistent symbolism as far as the horn is concerned. The horn is always a symbol of authority. Now, this beast has two horns, so he has a double realm of authority, both secular and religious. But it says he had two horns like a lamb. And his lamb-like appearance is obviously imitative of the Lord Jesus and clearly marks him out as the Antichrist. Now, you can check me up on this. The word lamb, and in the book of the Revelation, it's really little lamb. It's used in the diminutive. And the word lamb occurs in 27 other places in the book of the Revelation. And in those places, it's always used to designate the Lamb of God. But here, the second beast is said to be like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon with all the subtlety and the cunning of the devil who will inspire him. Now, if you compare the details that are given in the opening verses of the chapter with what we have at the beginning of this latter part of the chapter, you will observe that superficially the two beasts are quite dissimilar in their features and in their characteristics. But essentially, their natures are very much alike. Now let's look at verses 12 to 15, where we have the second beast as the minister of the first. Now the second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast. And his function is to get the people to worship him. Now remember that the sphere of influence of the second beast will be in the land of Palestine. You see, it's the earth, or if you like, the land, and them that dwell therein. Now, some have found difficulty over this because the second beast directs worship to the first beast. And they say, well, therefore, the second beast cannot be Antichrist. I just want to remind you of this. That the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus, he directed worship to the Father. Come back to John chapter 4. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. I hasten to add that although the Lord Jesus would direct worship to the Father, he himself, of course, also received worship. I've alluded to John chapter 4, but if, for example, we come over to John chapter 9, you remember the man who was born blind. As we go down the chapter, there's a development of the revelation and appreciation that that man had of the Lord Jesus. And eventually he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. But here, the false Christ is really putting the first beast in the place of God, directing worship to him. And we're told in verse 13 that he doeth great wonders. The word really is signs. And he who later is designated the false prophet is able to work signs by Satan's power to attest his assumed messiahship. Now, I've spoken of him as being the false prophet, the Antichrist, the man of sin. And indeed, concerning that man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, let me say this. We tend to assume that if we hear of the miraculous, then it must be of God. But I'm suggesting that that is a false assumption. Because here we have evidence, and not only here, I mean, if you go back to the book of Exodus and think about Jannes and Jambres, although their names are not mentioned in the book of Exodus, if you think of those magicians of Egypt, they were able to perform miracles, albeit there was a limitation to what they were able to do, but they were able to perform miracles. Now, I believe that there are many believers in this present age who are being misled. They're being misdirected. They're looking for the miraculous. But it's very solemn, because if the origin is not of God, then it can only be of one other origin, and that is of the devil himself. So we mustn't play with these things. You see, when Elijah pleaded the cause of Jehovah, the Lord, against Baal, the fire from heaven, or the fire of heaven, fell to consume the offerings presented by the prophet. And you'll see here that in a similar fashion, the second beast makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You see, that's just the type of miracle to accredit him and to authenticate his claims.
I've been very, very naughty. I always used to be known as one who stuck to time, and I thought if I commenced at 8:15, I would finish. But you wouldn't want me to leave out verse 18, would you? You would like me to deal with verse 18. Just quickly then, verses 14 and 15. The false Christ puts the first beast in the place of God, directing worship to him. But remember that his God, that is, the God of the second beast, is not in Palestine. So with his miracles, with his signs, having deceived those that dwell on the earth, he, the false prophet, causes them to make an image to the beast to be the object of veneration in the holy place. And make no mistake, so great will be the occult powers of the second beast that he's able to give life, the word really is breath, give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak. Now this is further evidence of the diabolical power that will be unleashed in those days, and all who refuse to worship the image of the beast will be slain. Now we can't help but think of that image that was set up on the plain of Dura, according to Daniel chapter 3. And we think of those men. I tell you, they were young men, but they were godly men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I just wonder, brethren, I just wonder what we would have done in those circumstances. And although we are not going to be called upon to pass through these situations, I just wonder sometimes whether in the near future things may just change and we may have to stand up and be counted. We may really be put with our backs to the wall. And there will be the true test. And I think that will really sift out those who are genuine and those who are mere professors. You see, these things are very real. And therefore, those who refuse to worship the image of the beast will be slain. Now, verses 16 and 17. The second beast also compelled everyone to be branded in their right hand or in their forehead with a mark. We've all heard about the mark of the beast. Incidentally, I just wondered whether the right hand and the forehead suggest that both manual, the right hand, and, for want of a better word, intellectual workers, in other words, those who use their brain in their work, will both types be subjected to this autocratic control? There may also be in that brand the tacit implication of the deification of the first beast. You see, that mark of verse 16 may signify the subservience, not only of subjects, but the subservience also of worshippers. And none will be exempt. Time to elaborate on that. So buying or selling, whether simple domestic purchasing or commercial trading, buying or selling will not be possible for those who will not bear his mark. And it's quite clear that in this particular period that is referred to, trade unionism, business federations, commercial combines will all be bound together and will be made subject to the domination of a single head. Verse 18, the number of the beast. Well, speculation has always been rife on the subject of the interpretation of this number 666. In fact, Mr. William Kelly was very frank on this issue. He says, "I do not pretend to solve any such question as this. I confess my ignorance as to the number." Well, if Mr. William Kelly says that, then who am I to stand up and say anything about this mystical number 666. But let me just say this. And I'm going to ask Simon a question after the meeting. So. Because the so-called gematria of a language is the numerical value of the letters in a word. I want you to notice that in verse 17 we read of the number of his name. In other words, the numerical equivalent of the name of the coming beast will be 666. So the gematria of a language is the numerical value of letters in a word. Now this is not entirely strange to us, because I'm just thinking about the Latin numerals. Right, you with me? Now I want you to do some just quick mental arithmetic just before we finish. D is 500. Agreed? Amen. Right. D is 500. You see, why I'm going to ask Simon is because on the eaves of York Street Gospel Hall, we have in Roman numerals the date when York Street Gospel Hall was built. And so I have to ask him what date it is. So if you don't know anything about Roman numerals, then just come and take a photograph of York Street Gospel Hall, and there you will have the date in which it was built. Right, D. D is 500. C, that's a little bit easier, that's 100. L is 50. X is 10. V is 5. And then 1 is 1. I is 1. Well, you add up. You add up D, C, L, X, B and 1. And I think you'll get 666. I would just mention, incidentally, that M for 1,000, and people are acquainted with M because of millennium, you know, they're acquainted with M, but that was added much later. Now, I don't want to make a lot of this, but we have been told, and we all appreciate, that it's not 777. It is 666. 777 would be triple perfection. And of course, with the simple numbers, they do have a significance. And six is man's number. And we can see, at least by way of illustration, that the beast will in three spheres rise as high as man is able. And in three realms, the coming ruler will fall short of seven. He will dominate religion, he will dominate politics, and he will dominate commerce. But let me say this as I close. Whatever the interpretation of the symbol, identification of the individual referred to will not be possible until he actually arises out of the earth. However, you can rest assured that the clue given here will undoubtedly be adequate for the godly remnant of that day to realize and appreciate the identity of their foe, and they will be enabled to act accordingly. Now, I trust that some of the things that we've said this evening may be of some help.